The speaker is Mr. D.C. Chapman. His subject, Dan and His Destiny.
The title to Dan and His Destiny. Should we, at the first, read a few relevant scriptures? First of all, Genesis chapter 30 and verses 1 to 6. And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister, and said unto Jacob, Give me children, or else I die. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, Am I in God's stead, who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? And she said, Behold, my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her. And she gave him Bilhah, her handmaid, to wife. And Jacob went in unto her, and Bilhah conceived and bare Jacob a son. And Rachel said, God hath judged me, and hath also heard my voice, and hath given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. Dan means a judge. I think we'll read the next two verses, because they can be connected. And Bilhah, Rachel's maid, conceived again, and bare Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, With great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed. And she called his name Naphtali, which means wrestling. Now the next scripture is Genesis 49, in which chapter is given Jacob's prophecies concerning the various tribes which will befall them in the last days. That is from between the first and the second advents of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the relevant verses are verses 16 to 18. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backwards. And here is a strange verse. And yet, as we go through, we'll find how very significant it is. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. The next one is Moses' blessing to the tribes of Israel, and this is the one referring to Dan. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 22. And of Dan he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. I should like you to bear in mind those scriptures as we continue now with the discussion. Of all the tribes of Israel, that of Dan has presented itself as an enigma. Although of Israel, Dan has almost acted independently of it, and yet, by virtue of his self-imposed isolationism from the rest of his brethren, he has fulfilled a special purpose under the will of divine providence. To myself, Dan presents himself as one of the most interesting of the tribes, because he appears, that is to me at least, to explain many of the political situations and problems in the world today. Along with the houses of Joseph and Judah, he is an important key in exploring the fortunes of all Israel and Judah since their choosing by Jehovah down to the present time. In order to discover the motives for Dan's subsequent continuous course of action, one must begin with the circumstances of his birth. We have read these in Genesis chapter 30, in verses 1 to 6. Now, as we all know, Jacob had two wives, Leah, by whom he had had four sons up to the time of Dan's birth, namely Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And the second wife, Leah's sister, Rachel, who was the favorite, but who had no children. As we read, Rachel is bemoaning her barrenness to Jacob. As you saw, Jacob rather resents his attitude as if he could help it. Rachel, therefore, requested Jacob to have children by her handmaid Bilhah, so that, now this is important, notice this, Bilhah might bear children on her, that is Rachel's knees, so that it could be implied that the children so born would be considered as much hers as those sons of Leah. So Dan was born, and it was Rachel who named him. Then Bilhah had Dan's brother Naphtali, also named by Rachel, for she considered that she had wrestled successfully with her sister. And Naphtali, as we've already mentioned, means wrestling, and was named accordingly. Now, what were the implications of these circumstances? Well, Rachel treated Dan and Naphtali in the same way as Leah treated her four sons. That must be emphasized. Dan would have the privileged position as being treated as the eldest son of the household of Rachel, for had not Rachel prescribed such a position for him in the way that she spoke to Jacob? Leah, however, brought Rachel back to earth, so to speak, with presenting her handmaiden, Zilpah, to Jacob, by whom he had Gad and Asher. This act emphasized the difference between those free-born to the legal wife and those born of the concubine. Jacob's domestic relations must have been pretty involved. Then came a dreadful blow for Dan and Naphtali, and especially for Dan being the elder. Rachel had her son in her own right, Joseph. Away went Dan's privileged position in the household, and he would become, and we've seen it in the world several times, several instances of it, he became an unwanted child. However, the position of the children of the handmaidens was never in doubt as far as Jacob was concerned. When apparent danger loomed in the person of his brother Esau, he put them with their mothers in the forefront, and Rachel and her son Joseph being put hindermost. And I expect Dan, considering what he had been used to before, felt that he ought to have been with Rachel, but he wasn't. Now, as the years went by, Dan would see the increasingly privileged position which Joseph obtained in the eyes of his father. And in view of the circumstances which Dan would feel more than any other of the brethren, I have no grounds for saying this factually, but it wouldn't surprise me in the least if it wasn't he who had instigated the plot to dispose of Joseph when finally Judah suggested that he be sold to the Midianites and taken into Egypt. Dan's been trying to sell Joseph ever since. As the years went by, in Genesis 48, Joseph receives a double portion above his brethren, shares for both his sons Ephraim and Manasseh. He was also given by his father the birthright of Israel, and Ephraim, the younger, was made his heir. In Genesis 49, the most important blessings for Israel in the last days went to Joseph and Judah. The latter, as you know, was to receive the scepter and be the lawgiver. Now, if you combine Dan's blessings, which we have read in chapter 49, and those given by Moses in Deuteronomy 33, Dan was given prerogatives which are generally similar to those bestowed upon Judah. Both are referred to as lion's whelps, indicating a ruling dynasty, and both were to be dispensers of law and justice. Now, on the face of it, two peoples exercising the same prerogatives and privileges in the same place and at the same time would be most impracticable. And it would certainly cause chaos, confusion, jealousy, and hatred. But God is not the author of confusion. And the only rational conclusion to which one can come is that God had fitted Dan for a task which, having already been given sufficient incentive with his earlier domestic experiences, was to act independently of the houses of Joseph and Judah, and that for the ultimate blessing of the whole house of Israel, including himself, and that in spite of himself. Now, the first mention of a person of the tribe of Judah after the Exodus is that of the Lord's appointment. Notice it's the Lord's appointment of Ahioliah, the son of Ahishamash, as principal assistant to Bezaleel, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah. Here we have the two tribes represented which have the same prerogatives, working together to erect a dwelling place of God's design in which God could dwell with his people. But it should be noted that God made the representative of Dan subordinate to that from Judah. Now, such an arrangement could only be settled amicably as far as Dan was concerned under the ideal rule of God. And as we trace Dan's continuity of action throughout scripture and history, it will become increasingly obvious that Dan will only willingly accept integration with the rest of the house of Israel when he finally receives his inheritance in the New Jerusalem under the rule of God himself. Now, in the arrangement of the tribes around the tabernacle in the wilderness, Dan was appointed leader of the camp to the north, which is called the camp of Dan, which also included the tribes of Naphtali, his brother, and Asher. Now, all these were children of the bondwoman. And notice God's wisdom in doing this. On the march, the camp of Dan formed the rear guard of the house of Israel. Their leader was named Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai. Now, these names mean, my brother is help, and the father's name was the place of the Almighty. And as you can see, those were very appropriate to the one who was responsible to give protection in the rear. It's interesting to note here that immediately preceding the camp of Dan was the camp of Ephraim, which as well as Ephraim included his brother Manasseh, twin brother Manasseh, and also his uncle Benjamin by the same mother as his father had been, Joseph. But immediately preceding the camp of Ephraim was not another tribe or another camp, but the sanctuary. And I suggest that Ephraim was in a very unique position, and how secure and safe he must have felt. And hasn't that characterized Ephraim down the ages, especially at this time when British have always thought, oh, nothing can happen to me, everything will come all right in the end? Typical. And that is all because of the position, the privileged position of which Ephraim was put in by God himself. Following the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, the time comes for the preparation of Israel to go over Jordan to subdue the Canaanites in the land and to enter into their inheritance. Now, to administer the division of their inheritance among the tribe of Dan, Bukki, the son of Jogli, was appointed. Now, in view of the job which this Bukki was to do, that is to apportion the land out between the families of the tribe of Dan, bearing in mind his job, the meaning of his name, and that of his father Jogli, are very significant, and I believe a portent to that which was to happen. For the meaning of Bukki means approved of God, and Jogli means led into exile. In other words, what was about to happen to the tribe of Dan was approved of God and the will of God, and he showed the message, you're not going to stay there, Dan, you're going into exile. Dan's inheritance in Canaan was situated between the sea, the Mediterranean Sea as we know it now, and the western borders of Ephraim and Manasseh, on this side, Jordan, that is. But did Dan receive his inheritance? Now, we read this verse in Judges chapter 18 and verse 1. In those days, the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in, for unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. Now all the others had been established, but not the tribe of Dan. Now, if we go back to Judges chapter 1, we see the reason for that. And this is in verses 34 to 36. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. But the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heriz and Ajalon and in Shaalbim. Now notice this. Yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed, so that they became tributaries. In other words, Dan was not able to subdue the land, Dan's inheritance, but Joseph did it, and the tribute was paid to, not Dan, but to the house of Joseph. What happened to them? They looked for an inheritance, another inheritance. Now, in Judges chapter 5, in referring to the help, or the lack of it, given by individual tribes in Israel in the war with the Gentiles, Deborah, an Ephraimites, the fourth judge of Israel, stated that Dan, remember she's referring to the tribe, Dan remained in ships. And now, again referring back to Judges 18, an account is given of a remnant of Dan looking for a settled abode. And 600 men, only 600 men, took the city of Laish near the Sidonians, and it was outside Israel territory. It was not in what we might colloquially call the Promised Land. It was outside. It was in Sidonian country. In other words, it was in Babylonish country maybe, but certainly not in Israel's appointed place. Now, at this point, an interesting sidelight into Dan's religious characteristics are shown in this account, where they're out looking for this place where they found they ended up at Laish, and called that city Laish after the name of Dan, their father. Micah, an Ephraimite, had a house of gods, and it was a graven image made specially for his mother, who purchased it with currency she had laid up for the Lord. In the passage of time, a Levite comes upon the scene in search of a living, and on disclosing his identity to Micah, the latter offers him wages and victuals in return for his service as being a priest. Oh, all right, fair enough, but he also wanted him to be a father. Now we're told that we're not to call any man father. That means other than your parents. And here's Micah and Ephraimite doing the wrong thing for a start. And the Levite was content to accept the offer, and Micah, an Ephraimite, himself consecrated the priest, which he had no right to do. And then he said, "Now the Lord will bless me, because I have a Levite to administer my idolatrous den." Now when the Danites were searching for a place to dwell, they visited Micah's home, and they saw their Levite. Now, on their establishment at Laish, now called Dan, they returned to Micah's home, and in his absence, offered the Levite a living to a whole tribe, much better than just a family, his promotion. But of course, they didn't tell the Levite that the majority of the tribe weren't there anyway. Only 600 men, fighting men, and their families. That's all. And so, of course, the Levite falls for the promotion and went with the Danites, absconding with Micah's idolatrous property, including his very special graven image. And when Micah discovered his loss, he pursued them, but on seeing that they were too strong for him, he just simply wrote off his losses. I suggest that symbolically this is indicative of Dan relieving Ephraim of idolatry, even against Ephraim's own will. so that the holders of the birthright would appreciate that the Lord, He alone is God, and beside Him there is no Saviour. Now, who was this Levite? The descendants of whom we are told were priests unto the remnant of Dan until the captivities, and also who exercised ecclesiastical separation, note, from the rest of the whole house of Israel. We are told that his name was Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. Now, this Manasseh has got nothing whatever to do with the head of the tribe of Manasseh. Remember, he was a Levite. Who was this Manasseh? Well, actually, the writer of Judges has endeavored to let the great man down lightly. We know who Gershom was. And so, we notice that this man Manasseh should have been the great Moses. And now notice that Jonathan was not of the house of Aaron, and therefore he was not qualified to be a priest anyway. And see the trend that Dan was taking. And I might say, now these are the consequences of Moses' unequally yoked marriage to a Midianitess, Zipporah, a delightful dame that called Moses a bloody husband twice, and Moses ought to have known better. The proximity of the remnant of Dan to Tyre and Sidon, the Tyrians and the Sidonians, together with their ecclesiastical separation, tended also for them to become more particularly attached politically to Tyre. Thus, they practically isolated themselves from the rest of Israel, and this resulted in their inevitable link with Babylonian practices. Together with their partners, of which Dan inevitably, because he is Israel, became the senior. They became what has come down in conventional history to be known as the Phoenician traders. And under the Israelite hegemony of the Middle East, under Saul, David, Solomon, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, and Josiah, Dan became a maritime servant to his brethren, and, in my opinion, and I just mean in my opinion, became the first to circumnavigate the world. But that is another story. Even after the captivities of Israel and Judah, Dan maintained his identity both in Scripture. We have references for this in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Amos. If anybody wants to, afterwards I'll give it to them. And in secular history. Now, so far we have dealt with only the remnant of Dan. We shall now discuss the fortunes of the main bulk of the tribe, to which Deborah referred in her song, that they remained in ships. Dan, who had obviously sailed from the Palestinian shores before Deborah's administration, emigrated about 100 years after the Exodus, about 1400 BC. Jonathan, and we get this from Jonathan, who was the grandson of Moses, would be flourishing about this time, so we're fixed on the date. And also fix it with the fact that Deborah would know that they'd gone. Or not able to render any help to her. It's possible that the remnant and the bulk left at the same time, and the poor old remnant missed the boat. Literally. And some, of course, would remain domiciled in the hill country, as did the family of which Samson came. What was the destiny of the seaborn Danites? Petanius, the ancient historian in his History of the World, said that the people of Danaus, the son of Bela, a sojourner in Egypt, arrived in Greece during this period. The similarity in names between Danaus and Dan is obvious, and that of Bela with Dan's mother Bilha, who certainly was a sojourner in and not a native of Egypt. And then Petanius also states that the brother of Danaus was called Egyptus. Now, Dan's brother, of course, we know by his mother Bilha, was called Naphtali. But he may have been referred to as Egyptus, meaning darkness, by his Egyptian practices. In fact, important to this are two names which are given to cities in the inheritance of Naphtali. One is called Beth Anat and the other Beth Shemesh, and both mean respectively the temple of Anat and the temple of the sun, both Egyptian objects of worship. To continue, Herodotus joins with Pausanias in declaring that the tribe of Danai came from Egypt to Greece, and as Dan's stay in Canaan was comparatively short, this could be looked upon as a stepping stone to Greece from Egypt. In fact, Colonel Gore, in his work, Dan the Pioneer of Israel, states that the Danai colonized Greece from Palestine, and, quoting Homer, according to Strabo, the Danai gave their name to all the Argives. And this is also referred by another ancient historian, Hecatoeus of Abdera, also quoting Homer in the Iliad and the Odyssey. Now, leaving Dan established in Greece for a moment, let us look back to Genesis 46, where those who accompanied Jacob into Egypt are listed. It should be noted that whilst the sons of Phares, the son of Judah, are shown, those of his twin brother Zarah, which included Dada and Calcal, are not. Therefore, these did not go down into Egypt, because if you remember, after listing them, the total, the sum, 66, was given. So if you added the five sons of Zarah, that would have been 71, and they would have added up right. This is my arithmetic's correct. It would appear that Dada migrated north and gave his name to that famous locality well known in Australian military history, the Dardanelles. Again, according to Pausanias, the Dardanus founded the city of Troy a few decades before the Exodus. And Gladstone, the great liberal prime minister of the UK in the 19th century, was also an eminent classical scholar and historian, has written that the siege of Troy was undertaken by the Danai against the Dardani, and adds that these two were originally one. There is a section of opinion that considers that a considerable portion of the Danai left Egypt long before the Exodus, and that later some returned in an effort to deliver their brethren from bondage, but were defeated by the Pharaoh in Libya. I believe that these unsuccessful rescues were not Danai, but Dardani. In any event, if any of Dan did migrate to Greece before the Exodus, they would have been only very few in number, and totally inadequate to be a conquering force, and to return equipped as an attempted relieving force. The reason for this is because that numerically, Dan was the second strongest, next to Judah, during the wanderings in the wilderness, as you find from Numbers 139. Therefore, the principal migrations of Dan in sufficient numbers to make their presence felt must have been after the Exodus and entry into Canaan, as indeed was confirmed by the Song of Deborah. Following the siege of Troy, the Danai and the Dardani became associated, and finally, leaving Greece, they migrated westward via the Iberian Peninsula to the British Isles, particularly to Hibernia and Devon. Many places in Spain and in the British Isles have names reminiscent of association with Dan and the Zara branch of Judah through Dada. On the English mainland, a Trojan leader named Brutus landed at Torbay near the present town of Totnes, where an historical stone referring to this important event is still standing. Evidence that Brutus came from Troy is given by Geoffrey of Monmouth, John Milton, and Stow. As indicated by Milner, Brutus was descended from Judah through Zara and Dada, and it is from him that the present British royal family is descended. The alliance of the two houses of Judah, namely Zara and Phares, as far as the English throne is concerned, and most important of all with the royal house of David in consequence, was affected when, according to the famous Jesus College manuscript, King Lear married Penarden, the sister of the Blessed Virgin Mary, who was of David's line, through his son Nathan, as given in Luke chapter 3. Now this event occurred some 1600 years before the generally accepted alliance on the English throne, when James VI of Scotland became James I of England. Now, when I first saw the royal genealogical tree in the book room showing the House of David coming to the English throne by James VI of Scotland, I must confess I was very disappointed. In view of the early Stuart kings being such a set of ignominious monsters, I could not help feeling that it was a pity, quite reverently, that the Lord had not arranged things a little more happily. However, if the Jesus College manuscript is accepted, the picture is totally different. For we have, in the flesh, the cousin of the Lord Jesus, the son of Leah and Penarden, was Bran the Blessed, who abdicated to become a Christian missionary in favour of his son Caradoc, who, as we know, is better known by the Latinized form of Caractacus. And Caractacus gave protection to the early church in Britain, and his son Linus, or Flynn in the Welsh, was consecrated the first bishop of Rome by St. Paul. And so was fulfilled the prophecy in Isaiah that the Lord's people would be nursed and protected by kings and queens, a task only given to the house of David. And I think it's far more important than the house of Stuart. In fact, you know what happened to them, except the latter ones. Now, Brutus was accompanied by his kinsmen, the Danai, as the name of Devon, developed from the original Dunonia, meaning a province of Dan, implies. As far as Ireland is concerned, an ancient map of Ptolemy's shows that in the northeast corner, that is modern Ulster, are two places called Dan Soa, Dan's resting place, and Dan Soberci, Dan's habitation. And Gladstone again, in his Juventus Mundi, and in the historical Irish Psalter of Cashel, references made to the arrival in Ireland of the Grecian Danai. Moore, in his History of Ireland, states that the ancients called them the Tuatha de Danann, meaning a tribe of Dan. Another historian, Sir James McIntosh, writes, quote, "The Irish nation possesses genuine history several centuries more ancient than any other European nation possesses in its present spoken language. These Irish records tell of a ship about the year 582 BC of the Iberian Danann becoming wrecked at Carrickfergus," again, off the northeast coast of Ireland. They also state that in this ship there was not only a royal princess, but also a man referred to as Alon Fodla, meaning a holy seer or prophet, accompanied by his servant Brooke, and that this shipwrecked party had in their possession an historic stone called Leofael, meaning stone wonderful, which they highly treasured," end quote. The identity of this royal princess, who was named Tamar Tephi, as the heiress of Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, and Alon Fodla as the prophet Jeremiah, who was fulfilling his commissioning by the Lord to pull down and build up the house of David, and Alon Fodla's servant Brush, who leads little imagination to see the similarity between his name and the name of Jeremiah's servant Barak, will not be discussed here. The interesting point in our discussion is that they were in a ship of Dan. Now, according to Exodus 19:4 and Isaiah 40:31, the term to be carried or borne on eagle's wings means a safe passage for the people of God to a place of refuge. It is repeated in the same sense in Revelation chapter 12 with regard to the flight of the woman Israel and her seed to her appointed place. Now, one of the emblems of Dan in Canaan was the eagle. The march into Canaan through the wilderness was the eagle. And Dan knew the sea lanes of the ocean in his great maritime trading exploits, and also the overland routes to northern Europe in his commercial dealings with Tyre and Sidon. This is exemplified by the manner in which they persisted in naming places and rivers after the name of their father, Dan. These are illustrated by naming of the following great trans-European rivers: You follow the rivers of Trans-Europe, you'll eventually end up in Northern Europe, which leads the way to Britain. First of all, there's the Danaster, now called the Dniester, the Danapris, now called the Dnieper, the Dan, now called the Don, the Rodan, which is now called the Rhone, and of course, one that has never lost its name, the Danube. And there are place names, such as Danzig, which was such a pawn of Hitler's before the war, on the Codan Gulf, and this Codan Gulf is now called the Baltic, and of course we have Denmark, which the Danes still call Danmark to this day. And nearer home, although it's 12,000 miles away, Flimdan, which later became Latinized by the Romans to Londinium. Note that it did not become London by virtue of its Roman corruption, but actually by a reversion to its second identification. Brutus, who founded the capital first, called it Caer Troia, the castle of Troy. Therefore, the ensign of the eagle, Dan, had clearly marked out a migratory passage for the people of the Lord to get to their appointed place in the isles which should wait for his word. Dan also supplied the ships. About 600 years after Alan Fodler, Jeremiah had arrived in Ireland, the ship of the Iberian Danann, Joseph of Arimathea and the Bethany group and their companions sailed up the Bristol Channel, entered the River Brew and landed at Avalon, now called Glastonbury, where they erected the first Christian church above ground anywhere in the world. Joseph was a wealthy merchantman who would consequently have shipping interests. In spite of Tyre and Sidon losing their importance, the Phoenician traders still flourished in this era. That is, the ships of Dan, who were thus bearing upon eagle's wings the woman and the remnant of her seed to safety and nourishment. Following the departure of the Romans, Angles, Saxons, Jutes, and Danes migrated from Northern Europe to Britain. There is, of course, no mistaking the identity of the Danes as Dan. The majority of the Danes settled in East Anglia, and we read the following in Knight's History of England, Volume 1, page 106. This was written about 1860, before transport became widely available, and there was no sort of transportation intermixing of the various peoples in the British Isles. This is what the author says, Knight. Alfred the Great had conquered peace. He had higher objects than the humiliation of his enemy. The Danes had too secure a possession of East Anglia to be easily driven out. There they had become settlers and cultivators. They had entered into the nationality of England. They desired to enter into the community of Christian states and to renounce the heathendom which they had brought from the great seats of Northern superstition. Guthrum, the Danish leader, 7 weeks after his submission to Alfred the Great, was baptized with 30 of his officers, Alfred being his sponsor. There can be no doubt of the wisdom of this reconciliation. And the author says, East Anglia has long been peopled with Danish tribes which have become Christian. That was written in 1860. Consequently, there were three major areas of settlement of Dan in the British Isles, namely Ireland, now Era, Dunonia, now Devon, and East Anglia. It is interesting to note that the great Elizabethan sea dogs, Effingham, Grenville, Raleigh, and Drake, were Devonians. The pioneering spirit of these great sailors laid the foundations of the British Empire. Raleigh colonized the first state of the United States, Virginia. Drake was the first Englishman to circumnavigate the world. It is consistent with a pioneering spirit of Dan that these great men should come from what was originally called the province of Dan. Contemporary with these, a healthy trade was being carried on with the European continent by ships based on East Anglia. In due time, Dan had another mass migration. In the 17th century, the Pilgrim Fathers emigrated to America. The majority of these came from East Anglia and Devon. In the 19th and 20th centuries, considerable migrations to the New World took place by the Irish. The rebellion of the 13 states of New England against George III was led by the state of Massachusetts, which had a flag showing a rattlesnake with 13 rattles and two mottos. One motto was, "Don't tread on me," and the other was, "An appeal to God." And I believe that this flag is complementary to Israel's blessing of Dan, which we read in Genesis 49. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that bite of the horse's heels, so that the rider shall fall backwards. Why? To stop him from treading on him. And then, "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." Complementary to an appeal to God. And I have, in a previous lecture, shown biological method and correlating complementary historical evidence to fundamental scripture, that the dominant tribe of Israel's stock in the United States is not Manasseh, but Dan. And I'd like to repeat, there is not one iota of evidence in scripture or history which shows that Manasseh was to be dissociated from Ephraim. Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin were in the camp of Ephraim. Also, the idea that Manasseh was the 13th tribe was untenable in the light of scripture with regard to the law of inheritance and the line of succession, thus eliminating the supposed relationship between this and the 13 states of New England. Now let us look briefly at the history of the United States. In the War of Independence, they did not fight their kinsmen from Britain, but continental mercenaries granted under British generals. Now notice, France and Spain both came to their aid, and it was at the Treaty of Paris in 1783 that Britain recognized the independence of the 13 colonies. Now notice, the early association of the United States, as they became, with the members of the Babylonian succession, typically Dan. In 1812, whilst England was occupied with the Napoleonic Wars, the Americans struck at the British in Canada. But this time it misfired, and the British actually took Washington and Detroit and marched on New York. However, the war ended suddenly and the British withdrew to Canada. Incidentally, I got the most of this from American Encyclopedia, the Richards Encyclopedia. This isn't British propaganda. Then, the Europeans then decided to cash in on the obligatory position the United States was in with regard to themselves, in the hope of restoring the grandeur of Spain and France in the New World. And the Monroe Doctrine was the result of this, and America placed herself under the protection of the British fleet. And these conditions continued throughout the glorious historical era of the Pax Britannica. But with the portents of its end, which came in 1914, President Theodore Roosevelt decided that America could no longer be under any obligation to Britain, but to conduct her own destiny. It is from that point that American policy has become increasingly anti-British. In fact, during the early part of the Great War, American policy was so pro-German and anti-British, I remember seeing an old issue of Punch, you know, the periodical in England, dated about 1915-16, containing a full-page cartoon showing John Bull addressing Uncle Sam with the words, "Hey, Uncle Sam, you are not the eagle I am fighting." Is the United States one of the heads of the eagle, as Samuel McEwen considers it is? Regarding the internal growth of the United States, the fundamental scripture regarding Israel's inheritance must be borne in mind. It is Deuteronomy 32:8. "When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." And the converse is equally true about the inheritance of the children of Israel. And from that point of view, it is very true of the British Isles, of Australia, of New Zealand, of South Africa, yes, of South Africa, and Canada, with the exception of Quebec, the province of Quebec in Canada, which was obtained by force of arms from the French and has been a thorn in the flesh of Canada and the British Commonwealth ever since. The land of the United States, on the other hand, was dominated either by the powers of the Babylonian succession, such as France, Spain, and Mexico, or by the large population of Native American Indians. Either by agreement or bloodshed, the 13 states were cleared by the ultimate dispossession or annihilation of the American Indian. Under British control, even how bad it might have been, the American Indian was not interfered with. Some of the hinterland of the 13 states was purchased from France, such as Louisiana, but Florida was wrested from Spain and the western states forcibly acquired from Mexico. In the Great Civil War, the cream of Israel's stock was bled white, and the population was replenished by the migration of anti-British Danites from Ireland, but more so by mass migrations of peoples of South European and Slavic stock. So that today, not 25% on the American Embassy's Bureau of Census, a generous figure, of the population of the United States, including those of Irish and French Canadian descent, are of British origin. The Monroe Doctrine has been nullified. What then is the solution to the American identity problem? Some say emphatically that it is Israel, but Babylon dominated, which shall someday be delivered. Others, such as Samuel McEwen, to whom I've already mentioned, writing in the National Message for January